We're going to look at the Savior's love this morning in Luke 22. Speaking on prayer, Robert Murray McShane said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more." We see this in our Savior this morning. What he is, and the example that he sets. And by way of contrast, we also see it in the disciples, who because of prayerlessness are more susceptible to temptation's power. As we begin reading in verse 39, notice that the passage begins and ends with the call to pray that you may not enter into temptation. Notice, too, that the word pray is used multiple times throughout the passage in one form or another. This is a section on prayer. Prayer in preparation for temptation. As we follow our Lord into Gethsemane, one of the things being taught here is the importance of prayer in the battle with temptation. In prayerful dependence, Jesus prepares himself to face his worst nightmare. And by contrast, the prayerless disciples will be unprepared to finish out the night. This morning, we're just going to walk through the passage. We'll then come back to make some application at the end. And as we do, I just want you to marvel at your Savior. His resolve, his commitment, his dependence upon God and obedience, his care and concern, his steadfast love for his own. All these things are on display in our passage. Luke says, verse 39, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. Now when he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise up and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Now, Luke's record of this is shorter than both Matthew's and Mark's, but as others have observed, there is a chiastic structure to Luke's paragraph here. Verse 40, the command, "Pray not to enter into temptation," is paralleled in verse 46 with the same, "Pray not to enter into temptation." In verse 41, Jesus withdraws from the disciples, he kneels and prays, and then in verse 45, that is paralleled by Jesus rising from prayer and coming to his disciples. In verse 42, Jesus prays, "If you will, but not my will, but yours be done." And in verse 44, we see his prayer in agony as he sweats drops of blood, like blood. And then in the center section, verse 43, an angel appears to him in an answer from the Father. This structure shows not only the cohesiveness of the passage, but it highlights the Father's response to his dependent Son. And that in contrast to the others. Okay, so think back to the timeline that we gave you of this particular night in Jesus' life, the one we gave a couple of weeks ago, right? Remember, the discussion of verses 21 through 38, right? Just before this, the discussion that takes place in verses 21 through 38 actually took place between verses 16 and 17. Right, those things were discussed in the middle of the meal, the celebration of the Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Luke made it separate in order to keep the teaching on the Lord's Supper by itself and also to keep the teaching of these other things by themselves. Hence, Judas would have departed at the end of 23, which actually happened between verses 16 and 17. And this was followed by a dispute over greatness in verses 24 through 30, and then the prediction of Peter's denial in verses 31 through 38. And that was followed by John's Upper Room Discourse, chapters 14 through 17 of the Gospel of John. Now, John 18, verse 1 says this, "When Jesus had finished these words," right, the words of the Upper Room Discourse, "he went forth with his disciples to the other side of the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden into which he entered with his disciples." John 18:1 is parallel to Luke's verse 39. Matthew and Mark begin the section with, "And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now in Matthew and Mark, right, the trip to the Mount of Olives was accompanied by another discussion of Peter's denial. So that would be the second time in the night that Peter was warned about his defection. In fact, Jesus warned the disciples that they also would leave his side before the night was over. Now, we'll come back to this next week. Right, but we mentioned it here because it gives us insight into Jesus' warning at Gethsemane. Again, Luke says, verse 39 and 40, "And he came out of the upper room and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. Now when he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Upper room was somewhere within the city walls of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is outside of the city to the east across the Kidron Valley. I've never been there myself, but two of my boys have been there, and each of them have brought back pictures for me to see. It's actually part of the Mount of Olives is actually part of a larger mountain range east of the valley that runs north to south and stretches for over 2 miles. Mount of Olives is the southern peak of three mountains that make up that range, and it stands at 26 feet in elevation and is directly across from the temple. Back in Luke 21, verse 37, Luke mentions that during the Passion Week, Jesus would teach in the temple during the daytime, and then at night he would return to the Mount of Olives. Verse 40 mentions a specific place. John calls it a garden. Both Matthew and Luke give it the name Gethsemane. Gethsemane is Aramaic for olive press. It was a garden of olive trees owned by someone that Jesus knew. In fact, still today, there are olive trees on the site of what is traditionally called Gethsemane. In fact, I've seen pictures of that from my kids. It's pretty impressive. There are these massive old trunks, these old trees, olive trees, right? They are still on the side of the Mount of Olives. And in our passage, Luke says, "It was Jesus' custom to go there." Presumably, he would go there and spend the night with his disciples during Passion Week. And this becomes an important detail, given the rest of the chapter. Again, Jesus knew what was about to befall him. right? He knew Judas's plan to betray him, right? And he willingly went to the one place, right, where there would be no public commotion, right? Judas knew the spot. He had been there with Jesus multiple nights in a row. And Jesus, for his part, was resolutely walking himself straight into it. Forgive the comparison, but we all remember the assassination attempt on President Trump, right? When after being shot, right, and being surrounded by Secret Service men and women who were trying to protect him, the president held up his fist in defiance and determination. I mean, that was iconic, right? Even if you're not a fan of the president, to see him stand up there to his enemies was a sight to behold. This was Jesus. No fear, right? He was walking right into it, right? He went to the very place, Luke says, where he knew they would be, where he knew they would expect him to be later that night. It was his custom. And when he got there, Luke says, middle of verse 40, he said to his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, as we said, the scene begins and ends with the same command, verse 46. The repetition makes it an emphatic warning in the passage. Matthew and Mark don't mention it until the end of the scene, so the fact that Jesus told them to pray twice highlights the importance of it. And the imperative "pray" is in the present tense, which gives it a continuous force. Keep on praying. Right, not entering into temptation is dependent upon constant prayer. Right, constant watch and dependence upon God. There is a direct correlation there. Now remember what had just transpired chronologically. In the previous section, Jesus of Luke, right, in the previous section, Jesus had just told Peter that Satan was going to sift them and sift them all like wheat. Right, to which Peter countered, "I will die for you if need be," verse 33, to which Jesus responded with the prediction that before the cock crowed that very morning, Peter would deny him, verse 34. Now, we didn't cover verses 35 through 38. We'll do that next time. But if we take into account then Matthew and Mark, what they add to it, their chronology, then on the way to the Mount of Olives, Jesus told them a second time that they were all going to defect and that Peter was going to deny him. And Peter, for a second time, said that would never happen. Now, we know how the story ends. We wonder why it ends that way. It's not too hard to figure out. Our passage tells us. They didn't pray. They didn't pray. They didn't keep watch. And they all had sufficient warning by Jesus up to that point. And now in the garden, he tells them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." It speaks of a constant watch, a constant attitude of prayer. It depicts dependence upon the Lord, upon His care, upon His help, that they may not fall, that their faith may not fail. Enter is eis erkomai in the Greek. The simple verb erkomai means to come or to go. The compound eis erkomai means to come or go in, to enter in. Paired with the prepositional phrase into temptation gives it a double emphasis on the direction. To enter into temptation means to succumb to it, to give into it, right? To be overpowered by it. Right, the temptation to leave him and deny him was a real danger before them. Right, the devil knew their weaknesses. Right, the only way to resist him was for them to remain in constant prayer. And that Jesus said to all of them. Now Matthew and Mark tell us that when they arrived at Gethsemane, Jesus left eight of the disciples in one place and then took Peter, James, and John deeper into the garden. Luke doesn't mention that detail about the three, but he says, verse 41 and 42, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Beloved, that is sacred ground there. Listening to the Son of God bear his soul to his Father in heaven. What a picture of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. A stone's throw was just that. Other idiomatic expressions were a bow shot. Genesis 21, verse 16, a javelin throw. All right, it was close enough to be seen, but probably not heard. The three must have been close enough to hear him praying because we have a record of what he prayed. Right? They didn't hear it all because they were fighting sleep, but they heard the main point. That Jesus knelt down depicts the position of supplication. It conveys the idea of humility and perhaps indicates the intensity of the moment. The normal position for prayer was standing with outstretched arms. Right back in chapter 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, it says, the Pharisee stood at a distance and was praying these things to himself. He was standing praying. The tax collector too. Right? But the tax collector, standing some distance away, even unwilling to lift up his eyes, prayed. Jesus offering a general principle on forgiveness in Mark 11 says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. Right, this was the normal position. But kneeling in prayer was not uncommon either. When Paul said goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, it says he knelt down and prayed with them all. In Ephesians 3, verse 14, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, whom every family on heaven and earth is named. In fact, both Matthew and Mark add commentary to this. Matthew says, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. Mark says, and he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled, and said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He was deeply distressed. He was troubled. This speaks of his emotional condition. He was so burdened by the weight of what was going to transpire that it threw him to the ground prostrate before God. So either he started on his knees and fell flat on his face, or he composed himself and ended up on his knees. Either way, it depicts earnestness and emotional supplication. How did the writer of Hebrews describe it in our scripture reading? He, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. Jesus knows what it's like to pray under duress. And such was the case here in Gethsemane. And so he said, verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now the construction of this request is interesting. The if clause is left unfulfilled. It stops short of being completed. Added to that are the personal pronouns in the middle of the verse. Me, my, yours. Each of those are emphatic uses of the pronoun. Hence, all these things reflect a highly emotional Jesus, an intense Jesus. Mark says, very distressed, troubled. Jesus said, my soul is deeply grieved. All that reflects an agitated emotional state. extreme sorrow, right? Mental discomfort. Now, what's going on there? What is it that is troubling Jesus so greatly? I thought Jesus was ready for this, right? I thought he set his face towards Jerusalem, chapter 9, verse 51. Ever since Peter's confession, Jesus had been teaching them that he was going to be arrested and mistreated and be killed and rise from the dead. He knew that before the incarnation, Hebrews chapter 10. Right? He signed up for that. So was he shrinking back? Right? Was it death that was bothering him here? Is it the suffering of crucifixion? What's going on? Well, the answer is found in that little word cup. In the Old Testament, the word cup was often used in relation to divine judgment. It was the cup of God's wrath. We see that in the New Testament as well. Just a couple passages to see this. Turn to Psalm 75. Psalm 75 is a psalm of Asaph. It's a psalm about divine retribution. And it depicts judgment, God's judgment on the proud. Picking it up in verse 6. For one's rising up does not come from the east nor from the west and not from the desert. But God is the judge. He puts down one, he raises up another. For a cup is in the hand of Yahweh and the wine foams. It is full of his mixture, and he pours from this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. It's the cup of God's wrath, right? That he makes the wicked drink. Turn to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. This is in the second half of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, the theme in the second half is consolation, not condemnation. Right? The nation is being consoled because God's judgment over her is over, and the themes abound of the restoration for her future. In this chapter, he is encouraging the nation to look to God in hope of deliverance. And he mentions the cup of God's wrath twice here. Once in relation to Israel, but now that that is over, he mentions it in relation to her oppressor, Babylon. Verse 17, awaken yourself. Awaken yourself. Rise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of Yahweh the cup of his wrath, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take hold of her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will console you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net full of the wrath of Yahweh, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, now listen to this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord Yahweh, even your God who contends for his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my wrath. You will never drink it again. I will set it in the hand of those who cause you grief, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even set your back down like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. That's a message of comfort, right? God used the Babylons to punish Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem drank the cup of his wrath, verse 17, and she was reeling from it. But now that cup was going to pass to Babylon. right? The cup of reeling. And it would be the chalice of God's wrath upon her. Turn to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25 is the first chapter that mentions the time zone of the Babylonian captivity, verse 12, 70 years. But speaking of God's judgment upon the nations, both Judah and the nations surrounding her, Jeremiah says, verse 15, "For thus Yahweh, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the hand of Yahweh and made all the nations to whom Yahweh sent me drink." Judah and Jerusalem, verse 18. Egypt, verse 19. Uz and the Philistines, verse 20. Edom, Moab, Ammon, verse 21. And on it goes. Verse 27, "You shall say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you." This is the cup of God's judgment. God's wrath, which the nations were to drink. Ezekiel 23 says the same thing. We'll skip that one, but we'll move to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, the same image of the cup of God's wrath is not only throughout the Old Testament prophets, but in the New Testament as well. In chapter 14, we're at the calm before the storm. Right, the calm before the storm in the tribulation period. Right, this is the transition between the trumpet judgments of chapters 8 and 9 and the bowl judgments in chapter 16. The message of the third angel comes in verse 9 there. Revelation 14, verse 9, "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, and he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his rage. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." It is the cup of God's rage, right? The wine of the wrath of God. That's the image. And when Jesus is praying in the garden, "If you are willing, remove this cup from me," that was the cup that he was referring to. And beloved, that wasn't death per se. Nor was it the physical suffering on the cross, that which would be excruciating. No, beloved, it was the reality of being God forsaken. How does the song put it? "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory." It's the searing loss of the Father turning his face away. That's what Jesus wants taken away. Turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Matthew describes the scene for us. Jesus is hanging on the cross. It's between the sixth and the ninth hour of the day, so from 12 to 3. Jesus had been hanging on the cross for approximately 3 hours already. But at 12, the sky went dark, and the darkness didn't lift until 3 p.m. Matthew says, verse 45, Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Like the word cup in the Old Testament, darkness was often a sign of God's judgment. Whatever happened during those 3 hours of darkness is difficult to pinpoint. The only glimpse we get of it comes from what Jesus cries in anguish. Right? It's the cry of utter forsakenness. And this is something hard for you and I to wrap our minds around. Right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Right? Do you realize this is the only time in the gospel record that Jesus addresses God as God and not his Father? The only time. And it recognizes God as his judge. And crying out to God as his judge, he finds himself forsaken. The word forsaken means to leave behind, to abandon, to desert, to forsake. In the strengthened form of the word, which it is here, it means to abandon someone and leave them helpless. In the context of the cross, it means to separate connection with him. We're talking about the relational intimacy between the Father and the incarnate Son. Now hear me on this. This is really important. We are talking about a relational separation, not an ontological separation. Ontology is the study of being. Right, we're not talking about the Son's eternal being as God being separated from the Father. Right, the second person of the Trinity cannot be separated from the Godhead. There is no separation of being here. But in some mysterious, incomprehensible way, on the cross, the incarnate Son experienced a break in the relational intimacy he had always enjoyed with the Father. He had been abandoned, deserted, right? Separated, forsaken. Right? The tense of the verb looks back to the whole 3 hours when it began. And coming at the conclusion of the time, his cry depicts the awfulness of his circumstances. Again, you and I can't imagine the depth of his pain, or as the song put it, his searing loss. Right? We come into this world estranged from God. Even once we're converted, our affections wane hot and cold, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That was never true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never had wandering affections. He was never out of fellowship with the Father. The psalmist said it of him, Psalm 16, I have set the Lord continually before me. From all eternity past, God the Father and God the Son enjoyed perfect fellowship together. It was a fellowship of divine love. It was perfect, it was sweet, it was constant. Even as God incarnate, Jesus spent the first 30 years of his life in perfect loving fellowship with the Father at the temple when he was 12. Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? At his baptism, the Father spoke from heaven, Luke chapter 3, verse 22. You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased. Jesus knew God's pleasure. He lived it. He enjoyed it. He was never outside of it. At his transfiguration, right? The Father said the same thing. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. After the healing of the lame man, right? In John 5, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does these things, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. In John 8, verse 29, Jesus said, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." He has not left me alone. There was perfect, continuous fellowship between God the Father and the incarnate Son. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. There was perfect harmony, perfect intimacy, perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son. See what he's talking about? The perfect relational intimacy between the Father and the Son. There was never a break in it. But now, on the cross, in the darkness of God's judgment, that intimacy was gone. The Father had left him relationally. As our sin bearer, he was abandoned by God. In the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The me there is emphatic. In other words, he's saying, why have you forsaken me? Right? Your Son, your only beloved Son in whom you are well pleased. See? He was utterly abandoned by God. And we can't even plumb the depths of that, beloved. That is hell in relational terms. Hell is separation from God, right? The absence of his goodness and grace and mercy and love and the fullness of his anger and wrath and holy indignation. That is what Jesus experienced on the cross when the Father turned his face away. It was a relational loss to the nth degree. He was forsaken of God, and in doing so, experienced the full judicial penalty of God due our sin in the separation. Of course, his physical death would soon follow, but that wasn't the thing that he was dreading. What Jesus dreaded was the time of separation, the broken fellowship with his Father. In biblical doctrine, MacArthur says, the substitutionary aspect of Christ's death does not rest on his physical death alone. Christ had to bear the outpouring of God's unmitigated wrath against sin in order to satisfy justice completely. True substitutionary atonement, therefore, involved a painful sense of estrangement from God expressed by Christ in his heartfelt petition. Although it was temporary, the agony Christ experienced in absorbing the Father's wrath was the full equivalent of hell. As our substitute, Jesus bore the very punishment that was due his people, the Father's wrath in all its fullness. While the wrath poured out on him, on sinners in hell is eternal, Jesus, because of the dignity and worth of his person, could extinguish the infinite wrath of God in only 3 hours of suffering. In this case, he bore the full weight of every curse and penalty that our sins deserve. That's what he was fearing. Now back in Luke 22, as Jesus looked ahead to what lay before him on the cross, i.e. the cup of divine forsakenness, it was that he was asking the Father to remove, if he so willed it. He couldn't bear the thought of being separated from his father relationally. And I think it's worth noting, as many commentators have, that Jesus' request, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me," was a holy, righteous request. Jesus wasn't losing his nerve here over what he had come to earth to do. He wasn't wavering in his commitment. No, as one person said, his plea is the jewel of his character. For if you understand the contents of the cup, then the desire to avoid it is part of his perfection. His hesitation is a godly one. There would be something wrong if he didn't flinch at this. Look at the prayers of the righteous in the Psalms. For them, what is the ultimate, the one unbearable terror? It is to be cut off from the light of God's face, to be under some outpouring of his anger, and it is the passion of the godly man to be free from that. That is the one thing the godly man does not want. How then could Jesus be a perfectly righteous Savior if he did not abominate such a portion and plead to escape it? He says his plea is not a blemish on his perfection, but a sign of it. That's right. He is holy. He has only ever known that which is holy and righteous and good. How could sinless perfection not abhor the thought of being abhorrent to God the Father? Beloved, this is the heart of the Son of God. Take it away if possible. That was a perfectly understandable request for him. And yet, he said, verse 42, middle of verse 42, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Marvel at the submission, beloved. He was willing to do the very thing he was in dread of doing. Marvel at his humility. This is divine love on display. "But whatever you will, that's what I want most." Jesus knew God's plan for the salvation of sinners. He understood the cost. And here he willingly and sincerely, yet with a holy apprehension, says, "Your will be done." Christian, he did that for you. He did that for me. And for all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Marvel at that, beloved. That is glorious. Well, verse 43 contains the Father's response to Jesus' request. In the chiastic structure of the passage, this is the centerpiece. The focal point of the scene is an angel, excuse me, from heaven sent to strengthen him. Luke is the only writer to mention this. In fact, verses 43 and 44 are both unique to Luke. And we take them as authentic if you have a marginal note and see a question about it. So this is heaven's response to Jesus' prayer. God gives aid to his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. Now, at first sight, that concept might seem strange to you, that God would strengthen Jesus in this way. After all, he is God incarnate, right? He's the one who created the angels, right? Why would he need assistance? Well, there's a larger principle in play here. Jesus and the disciples represent two opposite approaches to trial and temptation. Right, Jesus is prayerfully depending upon God. The disciples are not. One of the bigger takeaways from the passage is that God helps those who depend upon him. Right? Jesus is doing that even as he is burying his soul. But why an angel? What can an angel offer him? How does an angel strengthen him? I don't know. But I do know that Jesus was emotionally distraught at the prospect of being forsaken. And I do know that he would have to physically endure a whole lot before he was laid in a tomb. So the need is great, however you take it. And angels have fulfilled this role before in the Bible. We think of Daniel. We could look at Daniel 3, but just for time's sake, I'm going to have you look at Daniel chapter 6. You read Daniel 3, and you'll catch a glimpse of it later. But in Daniel 6, we have a second example in Daniel of God's use of angels to deliver. In this case, Daniel has been thrown into a lion's den for continuing to pray when the king's decree said not to. And in the morning, when they open the den, the king cries out, Daniel 6, middle of verse 20, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to save you from the lions? Verse 21, then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. And they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I have been found innocent before him, and also towards you, O king, I have done no harm. God sent his angel to assist him, to deliver him. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. In this chapter, the prophet sees a terrifying vision. It was a vision of a glorious supernatural being. In many respects, it resembles the vision of the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1. And this being is so glorious that Daniel is left as a dead man. Verse 7, Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision that appeared. But the men who were with me did not see the vision that appeared. Nevertheless, a great terror fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I alone remained and saw this great vision that appeared, yet no might remained in me. For my outer splendor turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no might. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Verse 10, Then behold, a hand touched me, and set me shaking on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words which I am about to speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you gave your heart to understand this and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. It was an angel from heaven. But he had come to help Daniel understand the vision and strengthen him. Verse 16, And behold, one in the likeness of the sons of men was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision that appeared, pains have come upon me, and I have retained no might, no strength. Now how can such a servant as my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, right now, no might stands within me, nor does any breath remain in me. Then this one with the appearance of a man touched me again and strengthened me. And he said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Gather strength and be strong. And as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. The angel strengthened him, right? With his touch, made him strong with his words. At the end of Matthew's account of Jesus' temptation, it says, Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. And there are other examples we could cite of this. Here's the point. God comes to the aid of his people through ministering angels. And in Jesus' case, the angel strengthened him. Again, you ask how? I don't know. That's just what it says. But it points to the greater lesson that God comes to the aid of dependent people. Those who pray in dependence are delivered. They're helped. They're strengthened. But note this. That deliverance doesn't always mean being taken out of the circumstances. It was God's will, the Father's will, for Christ to endure the cross, the cup. Right? That was the only way perfect justice could be met for sinners to be pardoned. And so the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer was not to remove him from it, to take the cup from him, but to help him endure it by the assistance of an angel sent to strengthen him. Well, in contrast to the thrice repeated request in Matthew's Gospel, Luke mentions Jesus' request only once. But he does say, verse 44, back in Luke 22, verse 44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. The word agonia refers to the mental and emotional anguish Jesus was experiencing. The verbal form of the word carries the idea of hand-to-hand combat or struggle. Again, it was due to the prospect of being separated from the Father. To him, it was a dreadful thing. Right? He was overcome with the horror of it. He was full of grief and sorrow from it. And in the moment, it was all-consuming. In fact, it was sucking the life out of him. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Luke says he was praying fervently. The word fervently speaks of intensity, right? This is the counter to his emotional anguish. This is his response to the prospect of divine forsakenness. In order to face the coming crisis, he prayed intensely. He did what the disciples failed to do. And so absorbed was he in prayer that his sweat became like drops of blood. It was not blood, but it was like drops of blood. He was having a physical reaction to his emotional trauma. Again, look at him, beloved. He dealt with that for us. He faced it with prayer. Verse 45, and when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Again, if you have read the other synoptics, this happened three times. In Luke, it's only mentioned once, but one is enough to make the point. They too were overcome with sorrow. Right, Jesus had been telling them things that things were going to change now. Right, he was going to the Father, and they would no longer behold him. Upper room discourse. Right, he said one of them was going to betray him. The others were going to desert him. Peter was going to deny him. Right, his death was imminent. His emotional state was obvious. They were beginning to sense that something terribly wrong was going down and it wasn't going to be good. And on top of that, it was late into the night. The combination left them sleepy. And they gave into it. And so Jesus warned them a second time, pray that you may not enter into temptation. The lesson to be learned, as one person put it, is that faithfulness requires diligence. Watchful prayer prepares us to be faithful when temptation strikes. Right? It's a lesson on dependence. Right? Dependence on God brings deliverance. It brings help. It brings assistance in the hour of need. Beloved, this is basic Christianity. This is Christianity 101. Jesus taught this again and again. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught them to pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In the Sermon on the Plain, right? In response to the disciples' request for Jesus to teach them how to pray, he said, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we ourselves also forgiven those, everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. This is basic Christianity. But so caught up in themselves and in their sorrows, the disciples didn't sense the need. And when the moment of truth came in the very next scene, it was over. In fact, it was already over in the garden. That's the point. Failure to pray, failure to lean on God in dependence equals failure on the field. Davis says, it's the sheer simplicity of it all that should impress us. Keep praying not to enter into temptation. The way of protection, the way to stand, is by prayer. There is no training required for this, no series of classes to take, no need to develop greater coping skills. Simply cry to God to keep you faithful in the coming circumstances. The point. And our Savior modeled that perfectly. Moving to a couple points of application. We'll run through these quick. Can we just ask the question, is that how you prepare for temptation? By praying? By watching and praying? By looking to the Lord in dependence? Is that how you do it? Do you do it? Do you prepare for temptation? Right, sometimes we just go on our way, right? Merrily, 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 life is but a dream. That's a recipe for disaster. Jesus said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He says it twice. It's an imperative. It's in the present tense. Keep on praying that you might not succumb to it. Listen, if the sinless Son of God had to pray to meet what was coming, don't you think we might need to do so as well? I mean, think about that. This is God, right? God in a body, right? And in his humanity, he was completely reliant on his Father to assist him, right? He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, Philippians 2, right? Meaning that he did not act on his own initiative. He did not assert himself, his deity, unless the Father willed it. And here we see him looking to his Father in prayer. Fervent prayer. In his time of crisis. And by contrast, the disciples were completely oblivious to the dangers before them. We live in perilous times, beloved. We need to pray. Pray fervently that we might not enter into temptation. Jesus was looking to God. The disciples were not. He was victorious. They failed miserably. Pray. God helps those who go to Him in prayer and ask. MacArthur said the word, watchfulness, prayerfulness. That's it. No magic. That's how you deal with temptation. Right? Pour the word in. Stay alert. Understand what's going on around you by way of temptation. Be discerning and fall prostrate before God and cry out for His power. That's the path to triumph. Then you can rise and walk to face the foe as Jesus did in Gethsemane. Second application. As we bring our request to God for help, that doesn't mean that God will answer our prayers by removing the obstacles or changing our circumstances. No, the Father's will was for Jesus to drink the cup. But He strengthened Him to do so. Sometimes our difficult circumstances are just what the Father ordered. In fact, they are what the Father ordered. But He will help you cope with it if you look to Him and lean on Him in prayer. Note 2, the heart of the Savior in verse 42. This is the third point of application. Not my will, but yours be done. Again, what submission there. In His darkest hour, right, with all the righteous fear and real pain that would come with it, He wanted only the Father's will to be done. Beloved, that's the kind of heart you want to cultivate. Not my will, Lord God, but yours be done. He was submissive to the only thing He ever truly feared, separation from the Father. You want to cultivate that mindset. You want to cultivate that kind of heart in your tragedies and your health crises and your personal losses and afflictions. Lord, Your will be done. Help me respond appropriately, humbly, submissively, joyfully, trustingly. Right? Help me write it out and do it well. And then finally, Davis reminds us that there are two cups in this chapter. The first is the cup of blessing that was shared at the Passover meal in verse 20. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The second is the cup of God's wrath that would be poured out on the cross, verse 42. Beloved, our Savior drank the cup of wrath so that He could offer us the cup of blessing in the new covenant. He did that for us. Davis says, how solemn it is to think that the trembling and stainless soul of Jesus is to be cast into outer darkness for me, who can barely muster mild disgust over my own sin. Marvel at it, beloved. That is how great our Savior is. He drank the one so He could extend the other, the new covenant in His blood. Maybe you need the Savior this morning. Jesus came to die for sinners. He came to be our substitute. God punished Him so that He could offer a pardon to all those who believe. If you need to put your trust in Him, do so. And know complete forgiveness from God who is the judge. This is how great a Savior we have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for this chance to be reminded of these things that we so easily forget and gloss over. Lord, we want to live a life that is pleasing to You. We don't want to succumb to temptation. Help us. Help us walk in dependence. Help us be watchful people over our lives and our situations. Help us know ourselves and our weaknesses. Lord, and help us walk in a way that honors you, no matter what you put in our path. Help us to do that for Christ's sake. Bring him glory and honor for the work that he has done in us. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for the picture of our Savior today and these different things, his heart to submit, his willingness to drink the cup for our salvation. Lord, we bless you for him. In his name we pray. Amen.